topic is application and obedience. Whenever I think of obedience, I'm reminded of a friend of mine in California who was taking care of a teenage daughter of a friend of hers that was ill or something. And she told this young lady to come home right after school because they had some work to do or something to take care of. And, you know, 3:30 came and 4 and 4:30 and 5 and dinner time, and the girl showed up. So after dinner, she sat her down and said, "Now, why didn't you come after school like I told you?" And the girl responded, "Oh, you really wanted me to come home. My mother never means anything until she says it at least 3 times. So that's one form of obedience. Well, this is what the Bible says about obedience, or at least one passage in the Bible, Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. "And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it." Moses said it isn't a vain thing to obey God, to know His Word and to obey it. Yesterday, Jerry Bridges spoke on the importance of the Word and the importance of knowing it. It's not a vain thing to do this. It's not vain. It's not superficial. It's not something trivial. But it has real value. In fact, Moses said it was their life. Their life depended on it. But what does application mean? Application has the connotation, certainly, of putting something to use, taking it off the shelf, and applying it to a problem, especially in terms of a remedy. Oh, what's my problem? Well, it's sin. What's your problem? I hope it's the same thing. Our problem is sin, and the Bible is a remedy we can apply to our sin and have a solution or reach a cure. And obedience means submission. Obedience indicates we admit that there is somebody powerful, that we admit that there is a God that deserves to be respected and honored and revered in our lives. Now, there's various kinds of obedience. There's imposed obedience or imposed discipline. I like the word, use the word discipline synonymously with obedience. And there's self-discipline or character. Good illustration of this is in the service. Now, in the service, they have something with, they have at least in the army, I guess the rest of them do, but they police the area. They get the whole company out there in the yard, you know, and the company lawn and grounds, and everybody walks very slowly over the grounds and picks up every piece of paper and everything that doesn't belong there. If it's a rock or a leaf, you leave it. But anything else that doesn't fit, you pick it up. That's where they keep the area clean. Now, this usually isn't a very popular duty. It's not something the men really look forward to with excitement. Oh boy, today is police day. Whoopee. No, they sort of go out there. But they do it because the first sergeant gets after them, and he makes them, and probably the captain got after him, and if you knew, but probably what happened exactly, it was probably the general saying. That's imposed obedience. There's another kind of obedience that I like to see around here. We don't always see it, but I like to see it. That's where you see a fellow walking down the road, and he stops and picks up a gum wrapper. Or he's walking down one of the hallways here and stops and picks up a toothpick that somebody dropped on the floor. They're the same function. They're doing the same thing. They're keeping the area neat. But one is imposed. You've got to do it because I'm standing over and watching you. And the second is a characteristic or a character, a quality of the person. This is the kind of obedience that we're interested in primarily. Well, first of all, obedience shows our love for God. John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, this is the person that loves me. Did you know obedience showed love? Well, if you're a parent, you do. I used to try to tell my parents I loved them. They were much more impressed when I was obedient. I tried to be a good talker. They wanted a good doer. This is how we show our love for God. You know, sometimes I hear somebody describing a person. They say, well, so-and-so really loves the Lord. I wonder, do they mean they're exceptionally obedient to God? They really are living a Christian life? Or they mean that they're a good talker? So obedience does show our love for God. Obedience is based upon a decision. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can either serve God, you can either serve God or yourself. You can either serve God or Satan. You can either serve God or something, but you can't serve both. Now, my secretary in the conference office sometimes is put on a spot. The nature of her job is that frequently, all of a sudden, she'll develop three and four and five bosses. And what does she do? She doesn't know. The other day she came to me and said, so-and-so wants me to do this, and so-and-so wants me to do this, and you've told me to do this. What do I do? Guess what I told her? I said, you only have one boss. That's me. Have the other people see me. You do what I ask you to do. Well, we can't serve God and ourselves at the same time. We can't serve God and Satan. So, obedience is based upon a decision. In the Old Testament, the phrase is, choose you this day whom you will serve. We have to make a decision who I am going to serve. Now, I think we create confusion in this, in terms of making decisions and dedication. I recall as a younger Christian, I would go forward in church and dedicate my life to the Lord or make a decision regarding a certain aspect of my life. Or at camp, I'd go over and throw my faggot in the fire, you know. I think these things are good. But I was confused. I became confused because in a few days or a few weeks, and sometimes it was only a matter of hours, I found the thing that I'd made a decision on was again rearing its ugly head in my life. And I was defeated. I couldn't serve God. I made a decision back then. I dedicated my life, and here was this other, here it was back again, staring me in the face. Well, I've since learned that it's a moment by moment. Well, not really true moment by moment, actually situation by situation. I decide every day, all kinds of times, whether or not I am going to serve the Lord. Situation comes back. I'm making a decision. Am I going to serve God in this or not? A new situation comes up. Am I going to serve God in this or not? Now, my processes may not be this clear. I may not be this aware of what I'm doing, but that is what I'm doing. I am making a decision whether or not I am going to serve the Lord situation by situation every day. Am I going to honor God in this, or am I not going to honor God in this? It's my decision. Obedience is based upon a decision, or upon many decisions. Isaiah 29:13 says, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, I have a friend that has a church in California, and for me to attend this church is a very shocking experience, because I have never been in a congregation all my life, and I mean this, that is that impresses me, at least, as being so superficial, so shallow in their Christian conviction, so indifferent to the things of the Lord. Now, here they come every church, every Sunday to church, but there's just nothing there, at least as far as I can tell. There probably is, but I just haven't met them yet. But just a very shallow Christianity. And the thing that's shocking to me is I know the pastor. He's a friend of mine. He's an older man, much older than me. But I know he is a Christian. I know he loves God. I know his own Christian life is pretty good. I know he's an evangelical. He believes that people are lost and going to hell, and the only way to get to heaven is by faith, trusting in Christ. I know he believes the Word of God is inspired and it's necessary for Christian growth. I know that's why it's so shocking. Well, how do these two situations exist? A man with such obvious conviction and knowledge serving a congregation that's so shallow. Well, when I sit in his church, I never hear him refer to the Word of God, except occasionally. His messages are very challenging and very inspiring and very thought-provoking, but they don't contain the Bible. And when the Bible is missing, a vital element and vital ingredient to Christian growth is also missing. The Bible speaks of itself as food. This verse again, Isaiah 29:13, says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear of me," or their fear of God, "is taught by" what? Man's teaching. It doesn't work. You can't, man's teaching does not lead to godliness. I can give you my personal philosophy of life and you'll be as secular as I am, or as sinful as I am. But God's Word is the vital ingredient in a godly life. Without it, you don't have one. I don't have one. Now, we need a standard to go by also. A few months ago, I was reading in the paper about a young man in New York City that was putting up peace posters for a peace rally. I presume it was against the war in Vietnam. And people were tearing them down. He didn't like this. So guess what he did? He booby-trapped them. Put a small explosive charge behind it so when somebody would tear it down, it would go off. And sure enough, somebody tore it down and went off and burnt the fellow's hand and his face slightly and so on. Now, to me, that doesn't seem very consistent. It really doesn't. He was against war in Vietnam, but he was for booby traps in New York. Well, why wasn't he consistent? Well, he had no basis of reference, apparently. His convictions were based upon his opinion, his own thinking were his guidelines. And if your thinking is his thinking is anything like mine, it frequently isn't too logical. See? I make mistakes. So I need an impeachable source to go by. And this impeachable source, for me, is the Bible. We do have a standard. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith for what? For salvation, certainly. This is the context of the passage. Well, faith for what else? Anything? The Christian life is a life of faith. Everything I do is based on faith. It says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Therefore, I need a basis for my faith, and the Bible claims to be that basis. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Matthew 22:29 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "Fellows, you're making a mistake." He didn't use the word fellows when he talked to them very often, I don't think. But he said, "You're making a mistake. And the reason you're making a mistake is twofold. First of all, you don't know what the Bible has to say. Secondly, you've never experienced or you have no concept of the power of God. You can't believe God. How can I believe God if I don't know what He'll do? When I go down to a meal that Gene Fuquay has cooked, I'm looking forward to it because I know Gene's a good cook, and boy, oh boy, he doesn't goof very often, so I kind of anticipate it. I know what Gene can do. This is part of faith, knowing what God can do. Well, how to become or how to be obedient? I said application is the key to obedience. Application is taking the Word of God and applying it to a situation so that you can be obedient. I like the illustration of kind of a triangle. I draw a triangle when I'm... Now, you're all doing verse analysis, and this is the illustration I use. You may or may not get this. I hope you all get the same one, same principle. But at the top, is a point. This is where I am right now. And as I evaluate my life in comparison to the Scriptures, I see I'm going off in this direction. See, this is the course of action I'm taking. It's going this way. Then as I read the Bible, or study the Bible, I discover, well, this is the way I ought to be going over here. See, I'm going off to the right, and the Bible says I'm supposed to be going off to the left. So here I am, going farther and farther apart from what the Word of God teaches. And what do? Well, I stop here. I say, okay, this is the course of action I'm going to take to bring my life into line with the Scriptures. That's application. Now it takes courage to be obedient. 1 Chronicles 22:13 says, "Then thou shalt prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed." All I'm going to do is be obedient. Do I need all this admonishment to be courageous? Yep. Being obedient to the Scriptures or following God's will is sometimes the most difficult thing a person can do. It's much easier to drift along. It's much easier to fit in. How much more difficult it is to be obedient, to say no to yourself, or no to your friends, or no to your family, and be obedient. It also takes a prepared heart. Ezra 7:10 said, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra prepared his heart. Ezra made a decision. I am going to serve God. He prepared his heart. I think that's how he prepared his heart. He made a decision. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to know the Scriptures, and I'm going to be obedient to them. And he was. And if you want to read the life history of a man that was obedient, Ezra is a good man to read about. Ezra 7:10. Now, David was a peculiar person. You read his life and you find he wasn't perfect by any means. But God described him as being a man after God's own heart. There was a peculiar relationship between David and God. Why? Well, I think this is found in Psalm 119:34. It says, David said, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." David said, "Now, Lord, if you'll teach me your word, I'll obey it." Well, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? I might go to one of the fellows that work for me or somebody else on Glenarion, and I say, "Would you do me a favor?" And guess what his reply, or my reply to a question like that usually is? "What do you want? Would you do something for me? What do you want?" Why? I want to know what I'm getting into. I want to know whether I want to do what I'm going to be asked to do. David said, "Lord, teach me your word, and I will observe it with my whole heart. David made a decision to obey God even before he knew what God wanted him to do. By the way, I think that's a key to knowing the Scriptures. A predetermination, or predetermining obedience. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Christ said, you're not going to know whether what I say is true or not until you commit yourself to me. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. To a non-Christian, the Christian life sounds like the most improbable thing conceived. And until he commits himself to Christ, he will continue thinking that, because spiritual things are a mystery to a non-spiritual person. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, when I was preparing this, I was trying to think of hindrances to obedience. What hinders a person from being obedient? And I kept thinking about it. That's not really a big hindrance. That really isn't a problem. I think of something else. Well, that really isn't a real crucial issue. And I finally concluded there was one thing that hindered me from obeying God. Guess what that was? Me. There's one thing that hinders you from obeying God, and guess what that is? You. Jeremiah 8:7 says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. We are the only rebellious creatures that God's created here on earth. All the animals do what God tells them to do. It's called instinct. But we don't. Why? Because we don't know what we're supposed to do. But my people know not the judgment. Now, judgment is a synonym for the Scriptures, commandments, instruction. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Circumstances can't stop me. I can rise above circumstances any day of the week. Lack of money can't stop me. It really can't. Wicked men and their plots can't stop me. And you find people trying to stop you, by the way. They're out to get you, according to the Bible, according to Psalms. Only I can stop me. I am the only person that can defeat my Christian life. And obedience is based upon the knowledge of what God wants me to do. Obedience is based on the Scriptures. Now, what is the greatest enemy of the best? The best thing for you. What's the greatest enemy of that? The greatest thing will interfere with the best thing. The second best. Well, what's the greatest danger to obedient life? An obedient life. An active life. I don't know about you, but I frequently find that I'm substituting religious activity for obedience. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with being involved in serving God. But it can be an excuse for a wrong heart. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 22. I won't go into the whole story. But God commanded Saul to do a certain thing, to utterly destroy a wicked people and all that they had.
Now that was what God told Saul to do. But Saul didn't. He brought back some of the best animals, the sheep and oxen and such. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, for what? Verse 21, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now we haven't been obedient, but we're going to sacrifice with it. You told us not to take anything, but we took some to sacrifice with. And Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience or activity is never a substitute for obedience. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of the fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Keep thy foot. Watch out. Watch your step. Be cautious when you're going to the house of God. Why? Well, don't commit the sacrifice of a fool. Well, what's a fool sacrifice? That's a sacrifice made, it's service made, without considering their evil life. It's a sacrifice made in place of dealing with sin. It's doing something to appease the guilty conscience rather than correcting the problem. 1 Kings 6:12. I think this verse is humorous to me. God was speaking to Solomon. Now Solomon was going to build the temple. A beautiful, ornate structure to the glory of God. And his father, David, had spent all of his life, or most of his life, gathering materials for the temple, and now Solomon was going to build it. Well, that's what I call service. That's really something. The temple made this place look like a, you know, I don't know what. No comparison. This is what God told Solomon. He said, concerning this house which thou art in building me. He said, now Solomon, about this house you're building me, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee which I spake unto David thy father. Now if I can interpret this passage, I think God was saying, Solomon, forget the house. Don't think I'm going to be pleased with the house. What's going to please me is a godly life, not any building you're going to build me. And if you remember the life of Solomon, he didn't end up with a godly life. Read the story of Solomon, you discover he had all kinds of sin going on that he never dealt with. And all of a sudden, this magnificent man, this outstanding leader, fell. Because he never dealt with sin in his life. At least certain sins. 2 Chronicles 25:2, and it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Activity. Involvement. But not with a perfect heart. Looked good on the outside, but the core was rotten. Not too appetizing. Now, how does the Word of God function in the life of the believer? Now, I never knew exactly how this went about. I used to think that the more time I spent in the Scriptures, somehow the more victory I'd have, the more victory over sin, the more Christ-like I'd become. But I didn't know how it happened. I thought it was kind of a mystical experience. The heavier my reading went and Bible study and memory and so on, the higher my victory quotient would go, the more Christ-like I would become. Hebrews 4:12 started to clear this up for me. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the word of God is quick and powerful. Well, the word quick doesn't mean fast. It means live, the quick and the dead. And powerful. It's God's power. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a keen, cutting instrument. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it discerns motives, purposes. Who does the Word of God discern my thoughts and purposes to? To God, He already knows them. To you, you don't know what they are. The Bible shows me how God evaluates my basic motives. It discerns or evaluates my motives to me from the light of God's Word. I can go to the Bible and check out what I want to do in terms of what God wants me to do. Now I said motives because you don't find, I was a few years ago praying about marrying my wife. Well, Lord, should I marry her? I never did find a verse of Scripture that said, Russ Reed, marry Carolyn Spurger. But I found the Bible was a good means of evaluating why I wanted to marry Carolyn Spurger and what I wanted to do with my life. Very good means. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. This is a passage that is in our memory course, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How can a person lead a Christian life? How can a young Christian lead a Christian life? That's a pretty current question, isn't it? David asked it quite a few years ago. And his answer was, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word," by being aware of God's word. Again, the importance of the word. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the key word here is might. "Thy word have I made a part of my thinking, that I might not sin." And what does might imply? It implies a choice. You mean to tell me that if I hide God's word in my heart, make God's word a part of my thinking, I have a choice to sin or not to sin? That's right. I think it also means that if we don't hide God's word in our heart, if we don't make God's word a part of our thinking, we have no choice but to sin because we have absolutely no idea what God wants us to do. Now, how does the word of God provide us a way of living the Christian life? Well, the Bible basically, I'll break it down to two parts. One part is commandment. Bible tells us what to do and what not to do. The other is promises. God tells us what He will do for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, assurance of victory is a promise. God promises us victory. Well, boy, if you don't know God will give you victory over sin, why even look for it? In fact, you wouldn't even know to look for it. 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's through the promises of God that God enables us to lead the Christian life. Now, more about promises later on. Now, if you're like me, you miss the obvious. I can walk into a situation and miss the most obvious things. So where do I begin being obedient? Well, where I live, what I'm involved in, The Bible is applicable to everyday situations. Work. I had a fellow, one of the cooks in the kitchen, asked me the other day, he said, "Now, if I really don't like my job, does that mean I'm supposed to do it, you know, really work at it? I mean, I've got to really give myself to this thing if I really don't enjoy it? You mean I've got to think, eat, breathe, sleep, cooking, if I really don't enjoy cooking?" And I said, "Yes." The Bible says so. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might." Everything you've got. Why? Well, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You're going to die one of these days, so you better hit it hard now. This is all the time you got. Colossians 3:22-23 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Yes. You're supposed to do your job with wholehearted enthusiasm. I often, you know, I know when John Crawford speaks, I don't hop to like it was Jesus Christ speaking. But the Bible says I'm supposed to. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, fearing God." With single purpose. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord." Well, boy, if the Lord was watching, if I really could visualize or see the Lord watching me do something, you'd really see me work. Wouldn't you? If it's something he wanted me to do, I'd really turn to. Is this my attitude on the job? Or do I drag my feet? Where do you apply the Word of God? You apply it where you live. The tongue. Exodus 16:7. Now, all God had done for the children of Israel was take them out of slavery, help them spoil or get all the gold and silver, or most of it that was in Egypt. I think he'd already given them water when they didn't have any. Took them across the sea on dry land. That's all he had done thus far. You know. And guess what they were doing? They were murmuring. They're saying, "Well, we don't have this yet. Boy, I'd sure like to have this." And this is what Moses told them. He said, "And in the morning," Exodus 16:7, "and in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us?" In verse 8, the last part says, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." You mean when I'm complaining about what I've got? When I'm not satisfied with what I've got? When I'm not satisfied with what God has done for me? I'm complaining against God? I'm murmuring against God? Well, that's what the Bible says. You mean I'm guilty of that? Yep. I am guilty of that, by the way. Paul said in Philippians 4:12, "I both know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." Everything. I've been rich and I've been poor. I've had a lot and I've had little. Well, I've lived in fancy places and I've slept on a couch in an office. Okay? I really have. Is my happiness contingent upon my circumstances or upon Christ? Hebrews 13:5. "So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Happiness is contingent upon Christ, not upon circumstances. Marriage. 1 Peter 3:7. I'm fast running out of time. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." My application for this verse, by the way, one of my applications, was to see to it that my wife has a driver's license and can drive the car. Because I know a situation where the wife doesn't have a driver's license and she sits at home and the hubby goes tooling around the countryside enjoying himself. And the Bible says she is a joint heir of the grace of life. Everything I have is hers. And I can't be selfish with it. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Passage on love. Love or charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly. When was the last time I was discourteous? Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Am I really very patient? Thinketh no evil, and so on. Apply the word of God where you live. Ask God for a sensitive heart to make application of the scriptures. We can go on. Money and time. 2 Timothy 4:2. Now, this is a discipleship conference, and one of the things a disciple is supposed to do is to make other disciples. And guess what that takes? It takes time. That means inconvenience. The Bible says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Well, boy, lots of times, I'm not a very good discipler, I don't think. But even, you know, with old slop along read here, lots of times I'd much rather sit down and read a good book or watch the TV and ignore the phone ringing and ignore this person that has a problem and wants to see me. Because it's not convenient. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Okay? Now, what is the result of applying the Word of God to our lives? What is the result of obedience? I mentioned before the Christian life. We live the Christian life because we know what God wants us to do and doesn't want us to do, the commandments, and because of the promises. And the fulfillment of a promise in the Scriptures is contingent upon obedience. God says, if you will, I will. If you'll do this, I'll do that. If you'll do this thing, I'll do this thing. If you'll serve me in this area, I will do this for you. All through the Bible. It's full of promises. Promises, outright statements, and promises by illustration, by the way. Deuteronomy 1:21 says, behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. 1 Samuel 2:30. Talking to the priest Eli, he said, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. God promised him, you know, that there'd be somebody in his house walking before him forever. But the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. Them that despise me, they shall be lightly esteemed. Now, Eli didn't control his sons. His sons were daily sinning against the Lord as priests. And God said, I'm sorry, Eli, I made a promise, but you haven't fulfilled your part of the bargain, and I am not going to fulfill mine. Promises are contingent upon obedience. Now, let me share with you a personal illustration, if I may, of obedience on my part. Application of the Scriptures, obedience, and how a promise was fulfilled. And this is really still very graphic in my mind. I've never really had something like this happen quite so clearly before. But a few weeks ago, or about a month or so ago, I was asked to speak to a group. And I spoke one message, and they gave me an honorarium. Now, I'm a skier. I really enjoy skiing. And I wonder, what should I do with this honorarium I had? And I thought, well, there's ski boots on sale in town. You know, it's August or July then, and They don't have any sale. They don't have much of a business for ski equipment, so I thought, well, I'll buy a pair of ski boots. They're on sale. And it'll really cut the cost down and save me some money. Well, about this time, I've been thinking about this and praying about it for a couple of days, and Paul, one of the fellows here on the Glen, on our staff, was going on vacation. Well, he's got a family, and they were going to drive probably 1,000 or so miles, and I know his salary, and he's not making very much, and he could use a little help, and I really didn't need this honorarium. So I said, Paul, here, probably buy a couple tanks of gas or a night's lodging. No big deal, you know. Well, now, the Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. Given will be given to you, plus, and shall men give unto your bosom, men will put it in your lap. Guess what happened that night? Not the next day, not a week later, but that same evening. A fellow came up to me and handed me a box. It was heavy. I don't know what. I opened it up. And there were probably the ski boots I was looking at. They weren't secondhand. They were purchased for me that day in Colorado Springs, here in town. I gave the money away that morning. That night I got a pair of ski boots, the thing I was thinking about, praying about. Now, obviously, that's a pretty unusual illustration. But it happened. And if you don't believe me, I'll show you the ski boots. Now, I almost goofed it, though, by the way. I almost sinned over this whole thing. I'd gotten these ski boots, and they're lace ski boots, and you probably don't know anything about skiing, but buckle ski boots are better. Much better. And I thought, buckle, like a lace ski boots. Now, for another $15 or $20, I could go out and get a real fine pair of buckle boots. Wow! And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. I almost lost the blessing. If God wanted me to have buckle boots, he'd have given me buckle boots. Lace boots are wonderful. They really are. Application of the Word of God. What does application lead to? Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. 1 Kings 2:3. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You want good public relations? That's a good verse. Please God, and you'll have all of your enemies happy with you. Now here's a paradox. Obedience on my part brings what response from God? Mercy. Well, if I'm so obedient and living the Christian life so well, why should God be merciful? Well, that's what it says. And said, O Lord God of Israel, this is 2 Chronicles 6:14. There is no God like thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto all thy servants, unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Wholehearted obedience to God, and God shows mercy. Well, I think the answer is found in Psalm 103:14. It says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, I really can't be obedient. I can try. But I'm always making mistakes. I'm always doing the wrong thing. My heart's as black as any heart here. In fact, probably a little blacker than most. So But God knows that. He knows I am a sinner. And so he's given me a promise, 1 John 1:9. One of our, you know, how many don't know 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. One of our staff was going overseas, being severed by the navigators, represent the navigators in a foreign field. And people were really congratulating him and telling him how great it was. And guess what his spiritual father gave him, the man who led him to Christ? Guess what promise? Guess what injunction? What thrilling send-off he got from his spiritual father? He gave him a little verse card with 1 John 1:9 printed on it. He said, "You'll probably need this." He probably did. You see, when I try, God has mercy on me. He's given me a promise of forgiveness for all of my sin. I used to think that missionaries and Christian workers were a unique breed, something else, high-powered. I never realized that they had the same problems that I did. Until friends of mine were missionaries, friends of mine became pastors, friends of mine were in full-time Christian work, and I knew they had the same problems I did. But then I began to realize that, well, it isn't me anyway, it's God. But God knows I'm a sinner. He knows my frame. He knows I'm nothing more than a bunch of dirt piled together. Not much there. Not much there at all. But he has mercy and forgiveness when I am disobedient. Let's pray.